Chapter 1. An Amazing Vision.
I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done. Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 10.
My first inkling of these strange events came in the dining room of a hotel in the north of England. It was the hour of the evening meal, and I took the only unoccupied place. The gentleman opposite me, I learned as we waited for the food to be served, was a doctor and a believer. "I've just come from Israel," he told me. My ears pricked up. In that spring of 1982, my wife Elsa and I had just finished 10 weeks of Bible study at the beautiful Christian retreat in Bradenton, Florida, and our eyes had been opened to God's promises to the Jewish people. I didn't fully understand why, but I had a sense that Elsa and I should go to Israel. I had come aside to the hotel for a few days to seek further direction. "I was at the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem," the doctor was continuing, "and heard a man named Steve Lytle share the most amazing vision the Lord gave him of the forthcoming exodus of Jews from the Soviet Union." I nearly jumped up right there. The doctor looked surprised at my excitement, but I'd been reading about this very thing in the prophets, and now he told me it was happening. I had no peace until I could get to Jerusalem and look for Steve Lytle. "Lord," I prayed, "if this man is still in Israel, let me meet him. I want to know more about this vision." Elsa and I flew into Israel's Ben-Gurion Airport 2 weeks later and took a taxi directly to our hotel in Jerusalem. Early the next morning, we went for a walk, and I pondered how we might find Steve. He had directed the European work of the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship International. While I'd never met him personally, I did hear him speak once before a crowd of 8,000 at a world convention in New Orleans. With his distinctive nose and curly grey hair, it was easy to see that he himself is Jewish. To my utter amazement, just then I saw a man who looked like Steve walking the other way across the street. "Steve! Steve!" I shouted over the traffic. He looked our way, but didn't recognize us and started to walk on. "No, Steve! You don't know us, but we know you. I must meet you." Elsa and I hurried across the street and caught up to him. "We want to hear more about your vision," I told him. He agreed to meet us the following evening for dinner. It turned out to be an exhilarating night. Elsa and I forgot our meal as Steve shared what happened during a six-day fast in 1974. The power of God came in the room. It was so strong I couldn't get off the floor. On the last day, I got up and sat in a large overstuffed chair. I saw a giant screen with a multitude of Jewish faces. There were so many of them. There were hundreds of thousands of Jewish people. They were on the screen, and I began to see them as they began to come together and to mill around. And I could see their faces just as I can see you across the table. And then I saw the nation they were within, and it was the Soviet Union. I could see the borders of that land. I'm sitting there watching this. This is something new. Nothing like this has ever happened to me before. They came together in one place, and there then appeared a highway that God himself went and built. Nobody could get on that highway except whom the Lord permitted, and these Jewish people. They got on this specially built highway, and they began to walk, and they began to come forth. And at the same time, God raised up men with ministries as great or greater than that of Moses, who went to the authorities in the Soviet Union and proclaimed to them, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." And the authorities refused and wouldn't. Their hearts became hardened and they would not let the people go. And prophecies began to come and plagues and judgments began to come against the Soviet Union until they were brought to their knees, that whole nation. And they just coughed up all these people on that highway. God built it, and those Jews, hundreds of thousands of them, began to walk out. It sounded incredible, but Elsa and I had already begun to glimpse confirmation in the scriptures. I knew I had more to learn and decided to remain in the country for a few weeks after Elsa returned to our children in England. Steve and his wife Judy graciously invited me to stay at their home in Ein Kerem, birthplace of John the Baptist. Steve was exuberant, with an infectious laugh overflowing with the joy of the Lord. As we sat around the kitchen table, instead of reading a newspaper, Steve read the Word of God aloud to his family in a full voice. It was such a beautiful time, a time of learning and growing in the Word. I found that the final gathering of the Jewish people was foretold by all the major prophets, appearing in over 100 passages, see Appendix 2, with a special emphasis on the return from the land of the north. See Jeremiah 3, verse 18, 16, verse 15, 23, verse 8, 31, verse 8, and Zechariah 2, verse 6. Then I saw in Isaiah 49, verse 22, God's declaration that the Gentiles would carry home the sons and daughters of the Jewish people. I was sitting there reading and suddenly realized, you must be part of it. It electrified me. Steve had only spoken of his vision publicly a handful of times in the past 9 years. He would always wait on the Lord to direct him, otherwise he wouldn't take a step. But now he felt it was time to proclaim it widely, and as I watched him, I realized that he had been given a message for the church. One day I met a man by the name of David Paulson, he told me. David is a well-known pastor and Bible teacher in England, and he looked at me and said, God has a calling on your life. You have a prophetic role to fulfill, and Steve, you have got to obey God. I'll tell you, he continued, in the spirit it was though somebody grabbed hold of me and started shaking me. It was just so powerful. I invited Steve to Bournemouth, the coastal town 2 hours southwest of London, where Elsa and I lived and my business was based. As I was looking at the diary back in England, the only day that was free was Ascension Day, the 12th of May, 1983. Lord, I said, I think we should have a public meeting. And somehow I felt we should take the town hall, one of the largest halls in town with capacity for up to 1,000 people. So I said to my secretary, Beverly, try this. If we can get the town hall, we will take it as a sign that it is of the Lord. She came back into my office shortly and said, yes, the town hall. We can have it. I made a provisional booking. But then I began to doubt. The Christians in our area knew little about Israel. It was unheard of at that time to fill a hall with a meeting about Jews going home. Lord, what am I doing? I thought. We'll need 1,000 people there. I'll make a fool of myself if I bring Steve to an empty hall. Lord, I said again, if this is your will, then please arrange for someone to phone me with a word from Scripture as confirmation. I had an option that allowed me to reserve the hall for 2 weeks before making payment. Every day I expected something to happen, but not so. On the Sunday night before the option expired, I sat in my study until midnight. I thought the phone had to ring. I was so sure we would have confirmation. The phone didn't ring. At midnight, I finally said to Elsa, first thing tomorrow, I'll give back the town hall. We'll go to a church and have a low-profile meeting. As I was getting out of bed early the next morning, the phone rang. It was a lady I didn't know well, but I respected her as a godly woman. She said, Gustav, I have a word from the Lord for you. I've been in prayer about the town hall. Would you look at Romans 10, 15? I read it.
And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.
It was a total surprise. I was amazed and relieved. Joyfully that morning I confirmed the town hall booking and advertised the event to the local churches. The night before the meeting, when I came home from the office, Elsa met me at the door. We just had a phone call from Switzerland, she said. Our oldest son, Martin, was living there with his lovely wife, Deborah, and from the look on Elsa's face, I knew something had happened. Martin collapsed at work, she went on. He had to go to the hospital for an emergency operation. I had no words. It was such a shock. We were deeply troubled, not knowing what had happened. Perhaps a heart attack. Our first thought was for one of us to go at once. Steve, who was staying with us, was less perturbed. Of course, it wasn't his son, but he was sure it was a spiritual attack on our meeting. The next day we gathered in our home with others who were helping at the town hall that night. We fell on our knees in prayer. After some time I opened my eyes. All 25 in the room were either kneeling or flat on their faces before the Lord. It was such a mighty prayer meeting. Two words came to us. Your son will be healed within days, and you will light a fire for the return of the Jews that will spread through the length and breadth of the British Isles. Elsa and I had the peace of the Lord to stay and go on with the meeting. At the town hall that night, we were stunned. It was filled to capacity. People had driven for hours to attend. The atmosphere was electric. The Lord is here with us tonight, I said from the platform before introducing Steve. I wouldn't be in any other place than in the Lord's hands with God's people tonight. Steve came and related his vision as we had first heard it in Jerusalem. Then he paused. I might say right now, if anybody wants to leave, you're perfectly welcome to leave at this moment. If you don't, you're going to be just as responsible for what you're going to hear as I am. 5 seconds passed. You could have heard a pin drop. Nobody moved. This, to my knowledge, is the first time this message has been publicly shared within the UK. This will go through your whole nation, so that no one will ever be able to say, well, that was a freak accident of history. Everybody shall know what the Lord God is going to do. I want to read to you one representative set of scriptures out of Jeremiah 23, Steve continued. Each person had received at the door a list of many of the great in-gathering scriptures. Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 11, 35 and 43, Jeremiah 3, 16, 23, 30 and 31, Ezekiel 36 to 39, Zephaniah 3. Let's understand something of what God wants to do in the last days. Why is it so prophetic for us here tonight? Why are the Jews of the Soviet Union so prophetic to God in the last days? Why is God beginning to place them on the hearts of believers around the whole world? And not only believers, but now I'm meeting Jewish people and God has spoken to their hearts what he's going to do with the Jews of the Soviet Union.
But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 23, verses 3 to 6.
What is the prophet telling us? Steve continued. He's saying, listen, there is a day coming in the history of the world. God is going to gather his ancient people, the Jewish people, back from the four corners of the earth. And when they are gathered back, and when they are returned to the land, then I shall raise up the righteous branch. And he shall come forth, not as a lamb led to the slaughter, but he shall come as the King of Kings. He shall come as the Lord of Lords. And brothers and sisters, that is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And when he comes, all the Jewish people of the world, from all the countries in which he'd scattered them, shall be back in Israel. He's not coming back to a land that's vacant of his ancient people. He's coming back, and it's going to be full of the ancient people of God. For it will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And they shall behold him whom they have pierced, and the weeping that's going to come. But I'll tell you then, it'll be turned to tears of joy. You're going to see an explosion that only God can orchestrate by his Holy Spirit. Now, how can I make such a bold statement as that? God does things prophetically. Before Jesus came, there was one called John the Baptist that went forth with a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He was the prophetic preparation for the Messiah to come. And when Jesus comes again, he will have a prophetic preparation, and it is the return of the Jews from around the world. But it begins in a specific nation. How do we know? Let's go on to verse 7. Therefore, it is a conjunction. It relates back to these prior verses.
Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, "As the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt," but, "As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land." Jeremiah 23, verses 7 to 8.
There is only one nation to the north of Israel today that has any sizable number of Jews in it. That is the Soviet Union, with 2.1 million. God is going to give an opportunity to the nations of the world to bless his people, no matter what nation they're in, and it is to help them return to Israel. That's what we're doing here tonight. If your heart is open to hear the truth of God, take these verses, go to your prayer closet and say, "God, is this true?" None of us were the same after the message of that night. Many in the audience had never heard what the Bible says about the return of the Jews. "It was an eye-opener to have those scriptures pointed out," one woman said. "I must have read them without understanding." Israel just wasn't a topic in our churches. We'd always thought of the passages in the Bible about Israel only as teaching illustrations for application in our own lives. The promised fire was lit. And when Elsa flew out the next day to Switzerland, she found our son was indeed already recovering from what doctors said was a collapsed lung. So Steve and I teamed up and travelled together to bring this message to the church in the UK. I recall those days so well. "It's time that somebody began to tell the leadership of the Soviet Union what the word of the Lord says," Steve declared, everywhere we went. "Either they bow their knee to God, or God is going to judge them, one or the other." Following a news conference at the Finnish Parliament, the BBC World Service broadcast the challenge across the globe. One of the major Soviet newspapers mocked it under the headline, "God brings Russia to its knees." Even the believers would look at us with big eyes in these meetings and think we were funny guys. It seemed impossible to believe in 1983 that communism would fall and the Jews be released. It was the height of the Cold War. The Soviet Union was at the peak of its military power and world influence, expanding its empire into places like Afghanistan, Nicaragua, and Angola. A vigorous Yuri Andropov, who headed the KGB for 15 years and directed the harassment and imprisonment of Jews wishing to emigrate, had taken the reins of power when Leonid Brezhnev died just 6 months before the town hall meeting. None of us realized it, but the wheels of judgment had already started to turn. From 1979 onwards, the Soviet grain harvests were so disastrous, the authorities simply stopped reporting the statistics. Heavy rains spoiled the planting. Withering heat stunted the growing season. Then heavy rains returned at harvest time to flatten crops and leave those still standing sodden. In Moscow, Marxist historian Roy Medvedev, in an article headlined, "Why the Russians Can't Grow Grain," reached the conclusion that in agriculture, 50% depends on God. The unthinkable was happening. A modern, industrialized superpower faced famine. A call went out to the public to conserve food. To prevent starvation, the Soviet leadership was forced to spend nearly half of its annual hard currency earnings on food imports, just as there was a sharp rise in military spending by the United States under Ronald Reagan. Squeezed from both sides, the Soviet Union was approaching bankruptcy. Then, one morning, 15 months after Andropov took power, Moscow awoke to funeral music on the radio. After hours of speculation, the world was told Andropov, despite recent Kremlin assurances of his good health, was dead. He was succeeded by Konstantin Chernenko, aged 72, but he was still a year younger than his counterpart, Reagan. 13 months later, Classical music returned to the radio in Moscow in place of a comedy program. The next afternoon came the stunning news that Chernenko, too, was dead. Brezhnev, Andropov and Chernenko, all gone in less than 2.5 years. Until then, the average tenure of a general secretary had been nearly 20 years. The deaths of the two shortest-serving rulers in Soviet history cleared the way for the meteoric rise of a younger, lesser-known man named Mikhail Gorbachev. At the time, fewer than 100 Jews a month were then allowed to emigrate. Over 360,000 who had dared to apply were refused, even as the Communist Party told the world, all who want to leave have already gone. Anatoly Sharansky, leader of the emigration movement, was in his seventh year in a labour camp for treason and anti-Soviet agitation. A select group of intercessors, including Steve Johannes and Kurt Kerberg, arrived a month after Gorbachev took power and travelled to all the major Jewish centres in the Soviet Union. In each place they encircled at least one of the many giant statues of Lenin, praying and proclaiming that this idol would fall. They sought out traffic points, airports, harbours and railway stations, and prayed that the Lord would open them up for sending Jews back to Israel. At the Ukrainian Black Sea port of Odessa, they fanned out across the massive Potemkin steps leading from the city down to the port and went slowly down the steps praying. At the bottom, they turned and went back up doing the same, nearly bumping into their KGB tails. Such on-site spiritual warfare was at the time rather unusual. Back at their hotel over coffee, the men laughed and admitted they felt foolish for what they were doing. "What do we hope to accomplish by this?" asked Johannes hesitantly. Back home, others in his church shared his scepticism. And in fact, during his first 9 months as General Secretary, Gorbachev proved just as obstinate toward the Jews as his predecessors. He told French television interviewers that Jews enjoyed more political and other rights in the USSR than in any other country, and trotted out the party line that only those who know state secrets were prevented from leaving. Challenged about Anatoly Sharansky, Gorbachev declared that he had breached our laws and was sentenced by court for that. At the end of the year, Stephen Johannes returned to the USSR, this time with a team of 13 other intercessors from France, Sweden, Finland, the USA and Germany. Their mission? To proclaim judgment on the Pharaoh who still refused to let God's people go. By resisting God's timing for fulfillment of his word, they believed the Soviet Union had entered on a collision course with the Almighty himself and had to be broken. "We have a feeling God is putting an end to this whole thing," Johannes said. The team prepared with 3 days of prayer and fasting in Finland, taking the theme from Jeremiah 51 of judgment and devastation coming on the land. On the bitter cold afternoon of the 31st of December, they proclaimed outside Gorbachev's office in Moscow the words Samuel once spoke to Saul. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. The Lord has torn the kingdom from you today." The intercessors then crossed Red Square, walking along the fortress walls of the Kremlin and praying in the spirit. A Finnish pastor pointed to the top of a tower where a great red star was illuminated against the darkening afternoon sky. "What does that mean?" he asked the group. "It's a symbol of man and the strength of man," said a Swedish member who specialised in occult and New Age research. "The communist system represents trust in man. The Soviets worship scientific achievement. But Jeremiah 17 verse 5 says, 'Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength.'" The men continued to walk and pray. "I have a sense of that star falling down," one said after a few minutes, the others nodding in agreement. "And it will happen very soon." That night, the group came together at their hotel. "Listen to what it says in Revelation 8, one of the team exclaimed, opening his Bible. "A star falling from heaven. This is what we were praying about today." At midnight, the group went down to the Moscow River beside the Kremlin and followed the instructions in Jeremiah 51, verses 59 to 64, to an intercessor. Took a Bible marked with passages of judgment, tied it to a large stone, and threw it through the thin ice covering the river. Thus the Soviet Union shall sink and not rise from the catastrophe that I will bring upon her, they declared in the name of the Lord. Everything seemed so crazy, one of the men said afterwards, impossible to the human mind, but we knew God was in it. 4 months later came the event that sent shockwaves through the Soviet Union and the world, the explosion and uncontrolled fire at the Chernobyl nuclear reactor in the Ukraine. The accident emitted as much long-term radiation into the world's air, topsoil and water as all nuclear tests and bombs yet exploded. Local and regional Communist Party officials attempted to cover up what was happening, sending their own children away while ordering others to march in May Day celebrations, even as a lethal radioactive cloud hung over the region. Thousands suffered from headaches, coughing and spitting blood. Only when the cloud rained down contamination on Poland, the Scandinavian countries and beyond, did the story begin to leak out. Eventually, hundreds of thousands of residents were permanently evacuated from the Chernobyl region. Too late. Many had been exposed to enough radiation to kill them over the coming years, as were an unknown number of the 600,000 workers sent in for the massive clean-up attempt. When the full truth came out, it tore the mask from the face of the communist leadership and, more than any other factor, caused the people to lose faith in the Soviet system. Left contaminated was a huge swathe of the Soviet Union's premier farming region and water supply. In a failing attempt to prevent contamination of the groundwater, deep wells were sunk around Chernobyl and airplanes treated the clouds above to limit rainfall. Kiev, the Soviet Union's third largest city, just over 100 kilometers to the south, was forced to develop an alternative water supply. Because of lake contamination, limits were put on the consumption of sweetwater fish in Finland, and increased radiation was detected in rainwater as far away as the east coast of the United States. Then, within a few months of the disaster, came a startling realization, as reported on the front page of the New York Times in a 26th of July 1986 dispatch from Moscow. A prominent Russian writer recently produced a tattered old Bible and, with a practiced hand, turned to Revelation. Listen, he said, this is incredible.
And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as if it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters, and the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter.
In a dictionary, he showed that the Ukrainian word for wormwood, a bitter wild herb used as a tonic in rural Russia, is Chernobyl. The writer, an atheist, was hardly alone in pointing out the apocalyptic reference to the star called Chernobyl. The discovery had spread across the Soviet land with uncanny speed. None but God knows the connection between the Revelation passage and Chernobyl, between the intercession of the Church and the disaster that came upon the Soviet Union. But of the significance of Chernobyl, there is no question. It shook us greatly, Gorbachev said, looking back years later. It was a turning point. Glasnost, openness, would be the result, coupled with the perestroika, restructuring, which sought to deal with the Soviet Union's ongoing economic crisis. The iron gates that held the Jewish people were starting to shake, and we remembered Steve's words at the town hall. Nobody will ever be able to say, well, that was a freak accident of history. No.